Heavenly Father, this morning we stand at the cross. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would open our eyes and our hearts to the simplicity of the message. Lord, the enormity of your love, the amazement of your grace that you poured out upon us, Lord, there at Calvary. I pray that if there's anybody here this morning that, Lord, needs to reconcile themselves to you, I just pray that they would hear from you clearly this morning, that they would know that they're loved. We just thank you and we praise you. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church this morning. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, Paul said when he came to preach the gospel, he didn't do it in the wisdom of men because he didn't want to diminish the message of the cross. And so we're here this morning and we see that it was about the sixth hour. There was darkness over the earth until the ninth hour. In Leviticus chapter 16, God gives the instructions concerning the most holy place in the tabernacle. It was not to be entered simply at any time, God informed Aaron. Aaron's sons, you see, Nadab and Abihu, had evidently entered the most holy place and they had offered profane fire. It cost them their life. But that place, the most holy place, was a place that was separated from the rest of the tabernacle by a veil. It signified the unapproachability and the holiness of God. The most holy place, or you may have heard it called the Holy of Holies, was only to be entered once a year on the Day of Atonement, and it could only be entered by the high priest of that time. The high priest would sacrifice a bull. He would enter the Holy of Holies with incense. He would sprinkle the blood of the bull upon the mercy seat inside the Holy of Holies, which was for atonement for his own sins. And then he was to come out and take two goats that had been put aside. He would take one of the goats and he would sacrifice it, the blood of it which would be sprinkled on the mercy seat also inside the Holy of Holies, thus making atonement for the holy place, it says, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions for all their sins. When the high priest would come out from the sprinkling of the blood of the goats, he would take the other goat that was chosen by lot between the two, and he would take the blood of the bull, the blood of the goat, and as he was moving out of the temple, he would sprinkle the blood on the horns of the golden altar, and then he would take the other goat. And it says in Hebrews 9:22, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." Then Leviticus chapter 16, verses 20 through 22 tells us, "And when he has made an end of atonement for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat," we call it the scapegoat. "He would confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness." And the writer of Hebrews tells us this in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing." And then in verse 11, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. And so we see here Jesus has been on the cross, and about the sixth hour there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. The sun was darkened. Very interesting. At high noon, or the sixth hour, until 3 p.m., the ninth hour, the earth was darkened. Matthew tells us that the earth shook, rocks were moved out of their place and split, graves were opened up. The earth was moved for a purpose. Both Origen, and Eusebius cite Phlegon, the Roman historian, from his 13th book, where he wrote, "In the fourth year, however, of the Olympiad 202, an eclipse of the sun happened greater and more excellent than any that had happened before it. At the sixth hour, day turned into night, so that the stars were seen in the sky, and an earthquake in Bithynia toppled many buildings of the city of Nicaea." It was an eclipse like had never happened before. In fact, it could not have been an actual eclipse of the sun. You see, Passover was celebrated on the full moon of the month. So the sun and the moon would have been directly opposed to one another on either side of the earth. It was not an actual eclipse. It was a supernatural darkening of the sun that had happened at noon on that day. You see, a transaction was taking place on the cross. A transaction between the Father and the Son. There is a practice among criminal enterprises today in which money, which is earned illegally, is passed through different avenues by which the proceeds can then be offered or appear as legal proceeds. It's called money laundering. And an interesting thing was going on the cross. I'm not suggesting that Jesus was involved in anything illegal or laundering any money. But Hebrews 2:17 says, "Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." And John, in his first epistle in chapter 2, verse 2, said, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." And then in chapter 4, verse 10 of this epistle, he said, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Propitiation is simply to make atonement for sin. I like to think of it as an in place of. You see, sin was being laundered on the cross. Accounts were being balanced because you and I had an account that only had negative balances. We had debited accounts. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the truth of our situation. And on the cross, Jesus had become our scapegoat. Our debits were being credited to him on the cross. Our sin being transferred to the sinless one. Our illegal activity being passed through a gracious act of God. As Jesus pulled out the heavenly express and said, "Father, put it all on my account." To think of it in earthly terms, Jesus pulled out one heck of a credit card that day, issued from the throne room of heaven, and on the card, the name, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and there was no limit on that card. And in that darkness, the incomprehensible was taking place. The just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, guilt for grace. You see, in the garden as Jesus prayed and agonized over what was before him, "Father, if it is your will," he prayed, "take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Although we can, as we look upon Jesus, the gospel account of Jesus Christ. To an extent, we can understand the physical suffering that Jesus endured. Many of you are suffering through your own physical ailments and challenges. And so to an extent, we can understand what he suffered physically, but we're only left to imagine the spiritual agony Jesus was expressing on the cross as he was preparing to take upon himself our punishment. Psalm 75, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all speak of a cup. The cup of God's indignation and wrath. A cup that is meant for you and for me. A cup of his righteous judgment that was to be poured out upon a sinful world. You see, that's what Jesus was agonizing over in the garden at Gethsemane. As horrible as the physical beating was, it could not compare to the spiritual suffering that was set before him, that he was about to take on. To a certain extent, there was darkness on the world because really we couldn't understand what he was doing. Isaiah 53:3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We did not esteem him. Surely, verse 4, he was borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Adam Clark wrote this, "Reader, one drop of this cup would bear down thy soul to endless ruin, and these agonies would have annihilated the universe. He suffered alone, for the people there was none with him, because his sufferings were to make an atonement for the sins of the world, and in the work of redemption he had no help." Now, as a father, I can only speculate as to the exchange that was being made between our Father in heaven and our Savior on the cross. Maybe they were saying, and he was trying to encourage him, "Son, it's almost over. I'm so proud of you. I'm going to have to leave you as I cannot bear to watch. In fact, I can't even look upon what is about to happen." Matthew and Mark tell us that at that ninth hour, Jesus would cry out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As he began to experience man's fallen state, he was going to experience what it meant to be separated from God. He was going to be separated from his Father. In a blink of eternity, Son and Father would be separated, and he was dreading it. I almost felt guilty as I just considered that, why I don't feel that same agony when I'm separated from the Father, when I'm not following after the will of my Father in heaven. He didn't want to experience it for a blink of an eye. John tells us that Jesus, then knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." And I don't know if you've ever been in a very stressful situation in your life, but if you have, one of the things, interestingly, that happens when it's a high-stress situation is your mouth tends to get a little bit dry. The tongue starts to stick to the roof of your mouth. And he was in a very stressful situation, to which those around who heard it, it says, would fill a sponge that was that had soaked up some sour wine mixed with hyssop, and they tried to give it to him. And John tells us when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." It's one word in the Greek, Tetelestai. It means paid in full. You see, our debited accounts happen to be a ransom that is being held against each one of us. It's being held by the greatest known terrorist to mankind, and that terrorist is sin. And the ransom note reads, death. And the payment required is a life for a life. A life without blemish, a life spotless before God, is the only redemption that can be paid. Spurgeon wrote, "The heart of the gospel is redemption, and the essence of redemption is the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ." And William Temple, I like what he adds, "The only thing that man can contribute to his own redemption is the sin from which he needs to be redeemed." And so as the sun darkened and darkness came over the earth, the second part of 45 says, "And the veil of the temple was torn in two." Mark tells us that Jesus breathed his last, and then the veil was torn in two. You see, this was all happening at the same time, at about the ninth hour. And when Jesus, verse 46, had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. And it's interesting, but John tells us this, and Jesus, even to the end, was in complete control of his own destiny. He went to the cross willingly. John 10, 17 and 18, it says, "Therefore my Father loves me because I laid down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." It was his to give when he was ready to give it. And he had determined that the debt was paid. It was paid in full. There was no need to hang around on that cross anymore. And as Jesus gave up his spirit, the Father reached down, and Matthew tells us the veil was torn from the top to the bottom. As he breathed his last, the veil was torn, therefore granting access to the Holy of Holies, that place that was only visited once a year by the high priest. Proof that Jesus' sacrifice for our sins was wholly acceptable to his Father in heaven. And through Christ's death, access to the most holy place was now open to all who will come through faith. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul wrote, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." You see, it's through the cross that we have atonement for our sins. And the neat thing, I like that word, because atonement, really what it means is it means at one-ment with God. Through his sacrifice on the cross, his death on the cross, we have at one-ment with our Father in heaven. And Paul would write concerning the gospel in 1 Corinthians 1:21, starting at 1:21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." We preach Christ crucified. It's not a real hard message. And so we see as Jesus hung on the cross. He says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. He takes his last breath. There are those who are looking on. When the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Very interesting, because the centurion was the one who was in charge of the crucifixion. This wasn't the only crucifixion he had ever seen. In fact, he may very well have observed hundreds of them. But there was something very different about the crucifixion that he witnessed that day. And as he looked up upon Jesus, who had complete control of what was going on, he had only one conclusion that he could come to. Surely this was a righteous man. Matthew and Mark say that he clearly admitted that this was the Son of God. He understood that something supernatural and wonderful was happening on the cross through Jesus. John 12:32 said, and if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. And the centurion is the example of all who come to faith in Jesus Christ, that they must come to the cross. There were others there, a whole crowd who came together to that site, seeing what had been done. They beat their breasts in return. They were disappointed. They were expecting something completely different. And even all of his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1, we're told by Paul, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so we see that it was imperative as a part of the gospel message that Jesus would give his life as a ransom for many upon the cross that day. It is interesting as he talks about being lifted up. It is in reference to Moses and the children of Israel as they complained and murmured one more time. We're told that there were some poisonous snakes that came to the camp and started biting the children of Israel. And they were dying because of these bites. And so God instructed Moses to make an image of two snakes. And he was to put it upon a staff, and he was to raise it up. And it says that everybody that would look up upon that staff that Moses held in his hands, that they would be healed. And as people looked up upon that staff, they were healed. They were saved from the deathly bites of these snakes. And the same is true for all who look up to Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross at Calvary that day, who are bound by the bondage of sin, maybe are lost in depression, are being held down or oppressed by the enemy of this world. All you need to do is but look up and see Jesus, just as the centurion did that morning. Isaiah 1:18 gives a simple call. He said, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You see, it's at the cross that access to the Father was granted, and God is calling all to come and reason with him. Sin was laundered at the cross, and although our sins are as scarlet, he has made them white as snow. There is forgiveness for sins. In fact, Scripture instructs us that the way was made so wide open that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. And the simple message is, be reasonable and come. Be reasonable. Heavenly Father, no one could have come up with the plan that you came up with. And the simple fact is, Lord, we're lost and we're in need of a Savior. And I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came and gave his life that we might have hope of eternal life. But Lord, there's no way to come to that saving knowledge but through the cross, where you made atonement for our sins and redeemed us. And Lord, I pray if there's anybody here this morning who, Lord, has looked up and the simple message of the gospel and your great love that you poured out upon us as you gave your life for us has touched their heart, and they need to come to the cross by faith and give their life to you. I pray, Lord, that you would move upon their hearts. Lord, that they would come and reason with you this morning. The just for the unjust. To take that debited account and have your death, your sacrifice accounted and credited to it. And as eyes are closed and heads are bowed, if there's anybody here who can look upon the cross this morning and see the great love that Jesus showed by giving his life for you, understanding that it's through the cross that you come to faith in Jesus Christ, and you want to pray to know that blood that was shed for your sins, for forgiveness of sins, that you can be freed from the weight of sin, the bondage of sin, whatever it is that plagues you. And you want to pray for that right now. It's a simple prayer. I want to pray with you. If there's anybody here, he made it simple. He made the way easy. He took the brunt of all of it. Anybody that would like to pray, then Heavenly Father, for my brothers and sisters, Lord, I pray that we would have a heart for you like your Son had a heart for you on the cross. Even an instance of separation from you caused him great agony. Draw us close, Lord. Forgive us when we wander. Forgive us as we're distracted by the things of this world and the things of the flesh. Lord, we want to draw close to you, to know and just to be able to exercise that we can come boldly to your throne, boldly to the throne of our Father because of what Jesus has done for us. Amazing. And I just pray, Lord, that you would just light that fire in our hearts. And as we come, Lord, we come with thanksgiving, and we want to offer sacrifices of praise. May you be well pleased with the sacrifice we bring this morning, the fruit of our lips, as we glorify you. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Would you stand?